What we find here as we get to the spiritual armor again is last week we looked at the fact that we're to gird our loins, we're to put on the belt of truth. If you have no truth, nothing in life really ultimately means anything. It's the foundation of everything. And then beyond that, today we see the righteousness, and that's what Zach had read from Isaiah 59. And that's really the truth being made real in our lives. The truth is that which we live upon, but God's foundation is the reality of that truth that Christ came to die for sinners. So follow as I read the bigger context, and we're just going to deal with verse 14 again. But in this section, Paul says, finally, and remember, this is not just that it's the last thing, but really summing up in many ways what he's talked about, our position in Christ. He says, now be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 14, we're to stand firm, and we do that with truth, and then we see today we do that with righteousness. And I have this really divided into the two sections just to use terms that are common in theology. One's a biblical term, imputation. The other one's a Puritan term, impartation, a theological term. And so I want to make sure we understand some of these terms before we get into anything to make sure the definitions are correct. And the first thing is, you'll see it's a breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate is actually where we get, the Greek word there is where we get our word thorax. And if you think of the thorax, Mark is I'm gonna defer. Can you hold on a second? If you don't know, Ben is a new paramedic. Ben, what's a thorax? If you get an injury to the thorax, is it serious?
That would be bad.
It's bad. The thorax is really that which is from the neck down to the abdomen area. And you know, you can get a wound in the arm even 2,000 years ago, but if it's to the midsection, then that's usually very lethal. And so there would have been a breastplate of protection that they would have worn. Now I can pick on the cops. You know, one of the great things of the last couple decades has been the ability of not only military, but also law enforcement to be able to have bulletproof vests. And how long have you been in Colorado Springs PD?
30 years.
30 years. In your 30 years, has that changed a lot, the breastplate, the bulletproof vest? Yeah, it's amazing. And so technology, thankfully, has helped in that area. And it's you know, the what you have here is the thorax that needs to be protected. There in the first century, in Paul's, what I believe, in Paul's mind, he would have been thinking of Isaiah 59 and other passages like that from the Old Testament. He's looking at the Roman soldier. He sees the Roman soldier as they're the guardians of the world, and they're the most powerful army for centuries, and yet they're nothing in comparison to Messiah the warrior that's portrayed in Isaiah 59. And there that soldier would have had on a breastplate. Now, they had different types of breastplates that they would have worn, and it would have depended upon what type of soldier or what type of duty they would have been doing. Some of them would have been like what we think of the movies where you have the actual armor. Other ones would have been like strips of leather that would have hung down. And it depends really. It's kind of like if you watch a football game with football season starting. And, you know, you can have an offensive center and he hikes the ball to the quarterback. you look at their shoulder pads, they're completely different. The offensive center has huge shoulder pads. The quarterback has to have very small because he has to be agile enough to be able to maneuver, to be able to throw the football. And that's kind of the way it was then. Nevertheless, what they had in common was it was a protection of an area where if something came there, it would have been a lethal blow. And so you've got Paul describing what it is to be in Christ for five chapters, how we're to live out being in Christ, how we're to imitate God and walk in love. And in the middle of walking in love, we know a world that doesn't love. It's going to be a battle. And so in the midst of that battle, for us to stand firm, he says, we have to have truth. In that truth, we have to have that breastplate of righteousness. So what is it to be righteous? The first time that word is used in Scripture is talked about of Noah, where it says he was a righteous man. It means that he was a good man. It means that he did that which was right. It didn't mean that he was inherently righteous on his own. In fact, if Noah did have inherent righteousness, he didn't keep it long. Because in chapter 6, he's talked about as a righteous man. By chapter 9, he would have wiped everything out right there. And so he had nothing in himself that was right before God, but yet he lived in a way where God was pleased with him, and he did something that was unique where he kept him and his family obviously preserved through the flood. You go a few chapters later in Genesis and you come to Genesis chapter 15 and then you've got the call of Abram. And Abraham, there it says that he believed in God, he believed in the Lord, and it says it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That you can be a righteous man, but you have nothing in your own of righteousness. Abraham looked outside of himself to God, and he gained God's righteousness. And that's what we're going to see here, because the next term that we need to identify is what it means to have imputed righteousness. The word imputation. That simply can be used in different ways. For instance, I love how Psalm 32 starts off, where it says that the one who is blessed is the one who is, his transgressions are forgiven, his sins are covered. And then the next verse, it talks about that the Lord does not impute iniquity, or as the ESV says, that it doesn't count iniquity. Meaning, it's an account in which we have given. We're stinking in our account. We're behind on everything. We can never catch up. And the reality is we don't want to. We don't care anything about that. And so to impute is to put something or to credit something in someone else's account. We're going to see that. So just hold on to those thoughts. This is where we really recognize the reality of what it is to be a human being that is born in Adam. And we all share in that. I mean, we all share, we're born in Adam. As Romans 5 says, we're born in Adam, we have sinned in Adam, and we die because of our sin in Adam. That's what we all have unique with each other. And that's humanity's greatest problem. Now, a righteous man, we saw last time that in Proverbs 24:16, for example, it says a righteous man falls seven times, and it says he rises again. It doesn't ever assume that someone in Scripture who is called righteous is called perfect. The reality is that every human being, the condition of every single one of us, what we share in Adam is that before God, there is, according to what Paul said very clearly in Romans 3, and he's looking through the whole Old Testament when he does that, there is none righteous. And then I love how he says it, not even what? Not even one. So there's none righteous. So don't go thinking, but I'm not that bad. No, there's none righteous. Does that make sense? There's none righteous, not even one equals what? Zero. Zero human beings are righteous before God. There never has been a human being, apart from the God-man, who is righteous before God. Paul said, none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. That's the reality he said in chapter 3, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 5, he says, through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. We saw this earlier. In fact, turn back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. That's really negative. That's biblical. Chapter 2 of Ephesians starts off, and you are what? Dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath. That's who we are in Adam. That's how we are born. We're not born neutral, where we become sinners eventually when we finally mess up. We are born sinners, and so what we do naturally is mess up. And there's a big difference between the two. Now, it's been said that the path to hell can be paved with very good intentions. And that's really what our modern world is imitating, all the world history, is with good intentions, wanting to somehow try and elevate humanity by making us feel good about ourselves. But the reality is, when you read the scripture, our position in Adam does nothing to make us feel good about ourselves. God, when he described humanity as those who are made in his image, that uniquely share the image of God like no other creature that he made, he never said, you're a bunch of great people. He called us, you can go from page to page, and everything you see about us is negative. And the trouble with today's, especially this, such a, you know, we want everybody to feel good. Want everybody to have a nice view of themselves. And 30 seconds on Facebook yesterday. 30 seconds, and I saw this quote. I pick me now as the love of my life. And I clicked on that because it's a person outside of, none of you are involved in that. If you were, we'd be in the other room right now talking. I clicked on that, and everybody says, that's what you need to do. Every single person supporting, I pick me now as the love of my, because all the other loves I've had have let me down, so I'm going to just love myself. Guess what your life is going to be like? You love yourself, guess what? You are stuck with yourself. So what do? Divorce yourself then? I'm tired of myself. You're stuck. You want to feel good about yourself? The only way to feel good about yourself is to look beyond yourself. And that's what our world doesn't teach us today. I've been coaching long enough. This is years ago, too. I was at a, because you got to go through accreditation and everything with the state of Colorado. I was a high school coach, and I was up in Denver, and there's several hundred coaches there. This is for baseball. And one guy got up there, and this guy is actually a Colorado Hall of Famer, and he was saying, you know, all you guys with gray hair, you understand this. The rest of you guys don't. And he was saying, basically, coaching used to be fun. But he said, now you got to play this part with all the kids and all the families, and it's no longer coaching. It's more babysitting in some ways, because we have these people that want so much to feel good about themselves that they don't know how to live life. And the reality is, we'll never understand life unless we understand God. And when we understand God, we understand ourselves. We understand ourselves and we realize there's a problem between us and God, and I have no reason to feel good about myself except for what God has done for me and given me his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why people are so absolutely empty today. The reality is, our human need is, we have no right standing alone before God. And the Bible is extremely clear on that. And the trouble is, there's nothing I can do to gain that standing. And if I could do that standing, if I could gain it, there's nothing that I would do because I wouldn't naturally apart from God's grace to me. You know, kind of summarized in Isaiah. Isaiah 1 starts off what Zach was reading, even in chapter 59, how they were messed up, their sins. That's how Isaiah starts off. He goes, I'm sick of all your sins. I'm sick of your sacrifices. And then he says, yet though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. He talks about forgiveness. And then you get later on in Isaiah 53, and he talks about our sins being placed on Messiah. And then Isaiah 64, he reminds them, he says, all your righteous deeds are like filthy garments. They stink before me. But you know what? There's something that's inherent in each one of us. Tell me this is not true. Where somehow we try and convince ourselves, if I just do a little bit better, if I just do a tiny bit better, if I just do this, then maybe I'll please God by my efforts. The reality is there's nothing that any of us can do to please God. Remember the song in 1962, some of you, by Wayne Cochran? Very sad song about a car accident. Mira starts off, oh, where has can my baby be? What's the next line? The Lord took her away from me. And then it says, she's gone to heaven, so I got to be good. There's that sense in which the world thinks, I've got to be good. No, we're not good, and we can do no good before God. When I was in Miami recently for Rick Chapman's memorial service, his partner, Jerry Brown, we were laughing about the first time that I slaughtered a cow with Jerry. And I, because it's hunting season, guys. I mean, I know you guys are checking out where are we going to go hunting and what are we going to get this year or what are we not going to even see when we go hunting this year. And Jerry had his cow, and he says, Jeff, that was MRPJ. You want to come down to me? And that was Most Reverend Pastor Jeff. We're going to slaughter a cow. Why don't you help us? I've never done anything like this in my life. My dad went hunting. My dad did all that stuff. I was always had a ball in my hand or something like that. I never did that with my dad once. So I go down there and, Jerry gets his gun out. He shoots his cow. There's the cow laying there. We get the forklift. We bring him over to where we're going to butcher him. There we go about butchering him. Well, Jerry had a friend of his that was a butcher there, and basically all the guys, you know how in football season start, it's common when people bet on football, they go over under. What's the total score going to be between the two teams? Will it be over 50, under 50? Well, these guys were kind of going over under with me how long it would take me to get sick. So the butcher takes his knife and he plunges the stomach of the cow. And I'm standing about 2 feet from that when he did it. Guess how I felt right then? Like, okay, whatever your over under is, now it just came over. That was disgusting. And you know what? That's the way we are before God. If you cut us open and looked at us spiritually, the best part of us still stinks. And that's how we are alone in our own righteousness before God. And that's the glory of what Paul said to Titus, that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, because we can't do anything righteous before a holy God, because we're unrighteous. And our best righteous deeds stink before God. So the second point under number one is God's greatest gift is in Christ. Now, I had you turn to Ephesians 2. It starts off, we're dead in our sins. Verse 3 says, we're by nature children of wrath. And I love the beginning of verse 4. It says, but God. But God being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with he loved us. God being rich in mercy. God is the righteous one. And I remind you, who's our greatest enemy? Who is humanity's greatest enemy? It's not the Cold War reenacted. It's not a nation. It's not poverty. It's not a disease. Who's God's greatest enemy? God. Jesus was very clear. Don't fear him who kills the body. Fear him who kills both body and soul forever in hell. God is man's greatest enemy because we have no standing before God. There's nothing that any human can do to gain acceptance with God. And so what is our greatest need? It's to be made right with our greatest enemy. And we can't do that, so God did. And that's why one of the great names of God, Joe's going through the history of the doctrine of God in Sunday school today. One of the great names of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteous. The Lord our righteous. He is the righteous one. Messiah in Isaiah 59, he put on the breastplate of righteousness. And people still think, well, I'm pretty good. Not as bad as other people. I'll get my act together. Next year, I'm going to be more consistent. I mean, it's August, Russ. It's almost September. Pretty soon, people will be in December. And just come January, they're going to make New Year's resolutions. And Jeremy in the gym, how long do New Year's resolutions last for? Not very long. Not very long. And we could spend our whole life, if we dedicated my life, our lives, to saying we want to be right with God, there's nothing we can do to be right with God. There's nothing. God has demanded we worship him alone. We love him above all. He demands that we follow his demands with joyful contentment, and we fall infinitely short. And so he sent his son, Messiah, who came in his armor, who came dressed in the breastplate of righteousness. He sent him, and he lived a perfect life of obedience. In fact, for instance, in Matthew 3, where Jesus is going to be baptized, John the Baptist says, no, wait a second. This should be the other way around. Something's wrong with this picture. And Jesus says, permit it. That righteousness would be fulfilled, that this is needed in righteousness. Everything that Jesus did was perfect before the Father, both inside and out. He was righteous. He lived out that perfect righteousness. He was the spotless Son of God. And at the cross, God poured his wrath upon him that we deserved. He laid it upon his Son, and then we get back his righteousness. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I say this all the time, but I want you to see it with your eyes. Romans 5, where I already talked about, and I'm having you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, but in Romans 5:12 that I mentioned, that we've all sinned in Adam. Through Adam came our sin. Through our sin comes our death, because we all sinned. Romans 5 also says that through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's that imputation. That's that accreditation. Christ was made sin. Double imputation. He was made sin, but it doesn't stop there, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was accounted for our sin. We gain his righteousness. Now, even if we just said, well, it's great to be forgiven, but if we're not given his righteousness, we could still be forgiven. We wouldn't be able to stand before God because we're still sinners. We are sinners now. In a sense, we are just and we still sin. We're just simultaneously. And the double imputation is that he's given our sin. We are given his righteousness. And people will say, we need something practical. If that's not practical to you, then you don't see your own need for a Savior. That is the most practical element of life. And Paul said, put on the armor. The armor is not about being happy. The armor is not about being successful. The armor is not being telling us that how we can become the most likely to succeed. The armor is that we would stand in the midst of the battle. And the armor is given to us here as the truth that we belt the belt and we gird ourselves up so that we're ready for action. And now we put on the breastplate, and the breastplate of righteousness is the fact that I have nothing on my own, but I've been given everything, legally declared righteous before a holy God. You want something practical? It doesn't matter what happens to any of us here on earth if we have Christ's righteousness. It doesn't matter how good or how bad things might be at times, if we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's what life is about. Joe DeLisio is out with the kids. I'd have him say it, but as a cop who put on his bulletproof vest, he said every day as a LA County deputy, he put on that vest. And there's one, when you put it on, you realize the bullet side goes here. Bullet side out. Now, what would happen if you put bullet side in? Would you want to test it? You don't want to push that one. But he said reality is you put, when you're putting it on and you put bullet side out, you're reminded of the reality of your job. That I'm putting this on not just because I love. How much do they weigh?
Probably about 8 pounds for the regular, but heavy ones are about 25 pounds.
Okay, did you hear that? Anywhere from 8 to 25 pounds. You know, you put those on. You know, having been around a lot of cops, it doesn't look comfortable. And I wouldn't want to be living in some place where it's hot and humid. I don't think the ones in Louisiana, Jim, come with an air conditioner on the bulletproof vest. But, it's a seriousness of the reality that it doesn't matter whether the climate is fitting for the context of having to put on that extra armor there, but your life may depend on it. And for us, it's a real battle. And we're going to close in song, the great song by Horatio Spafford, It Is Well With My Soul. And he wrote that, you know, he had just lost his fortune, and he just lost his three daughters, wasn't it? And he could say, it is well with my soul. When you sing this, just listen, though Satan should buffet, this is talking about the battle, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and that's what we are, and shed his own blood for my soul. He said, oh, my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, and I love this, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. You know what? Pilgrim's got this burden, and that burden is his sin. Don't walk around with your stinking burden. Realize that's to be laid at the cross, and we realize then I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, that I would become the righteousness of God in him. Why do we sit there and carry around our sin like that? When the reality is, in the middle of the battle, that breastplate is there to protect us, and it's Christ who protects us. Because literally, I believe the breastplate is Christ. And it's Christ in his righteousness. It's Messiah that came in Isaiah 53, as Zach read. It's Messiah who put that on, and now he gives that to us, and he credits our account with his righteousness. Secondly, it's not just an imputation of righteousness, but as the Puritans would say, there's the impartation of righteousness, or as I like to say, it's the infusion of righteousness, that imparted righteousness is actually that which is life-giving. It's infused into us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, one of the great sections of Scripture, actually Romans 1 through 16 is one of the great sections of Scripture. And verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Then verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life." We have spent a lot of time on this, but skip down to chapter 7 and verse 21. And in chapter 7, he's talking about this conflict within himself. And in verse 21, he says, "I find that the principle..." Now, the New American Standard takes the Greek word nomos, which is normally translated as law, and it doesn't translate it as law. Some of your Bibles will say law. Some of your Bibles will say principle. And I believe here it's talking about law, not as in, the Ten Commandments. It's talking about law as in a principle, law as in, say, the law of gravity. And he's talking about the law of sin within us, that it's there. It's kind of like gravity. It weighs us down daily. Gravity doesn't take a break, does it? Could you imagine if gravity only works 6 days a week? Day 7, you're holding on to something, but then you don't know if that's going to go up too, because everything goes up. Gravity works constantly. It's kind of like Peter said, sin wages war in our soul. And so here it talks about this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. It's that Galatians 5:17, flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh. We still deal with the reality of sin. So in chapter 7, he's dealing with the reality of his remaining sin. In chapter 8 now, he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death." And it could be there, he's talking about the same thing as in 7:21, where you have the principle of sin is there within us, but he's also given us the principle of the Spirit, that now it's not just positionally that we are set right before God, but it's actually practically speaking that we can now live right before God. And that's why in Ephesians 2 it says, "You're dead in your sins. By nature we are children of wrath." By the time you get down to verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy," and then in verse 5, he says that he has made us alive together with Christ. So he's taken dead sinners and he has infused life into us through the Spirit. And that's just not on a ledger. That is our reality. So let me show you a couple of things here. First of all, there's the positional reality of the righteous. Now, I believe that the breastplate of righteousness is Christ righteousness. There's very good people, even if you go back to the castle in Wartburg, you go to Calvin and they'll say it's our own holy lives that would be that. I honestly believe that the personal righteousness we're talking about here, in the midst of the battle, we need something greater than our own personal righteousness. We need Christ righteousness. And there is a sense in which, in 1 Thessalonians, don't turn there, but it says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. But then I ask you, where's faith comes from? It's a gift of God. Where's love come from? We only love because he loved us first. And so the reality is our best righteousness always falls short. And so we need a better breastplate than ourselves. And that breastplate is Christ righteousness. So if you take the battle and you use, for instance, the analogy of Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the accuser of the brethren. It says he accuses them before God day and night. And you use the analogy that we've used many times of Peter in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus comes to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And he says, basically, after you fall, you're going to get up again and strengthen your brethren. And then what did Peter do? I will never fail you. I'm ready to go to prison for you. I'm ready to die for you. Turn the clock forward. I don't know the man. That's how we live our life too often, isn't it? And so Satan comes. We might say the accuser of the brethren, and he says, Jesus, have you checked out Peter? Really, there's no difference between Peter and Judas. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? They both are going to say, I have nothing to do with this man. And he comes to us and he says, look at these people. I mean, he can come to any one of us in our best day and just rip us to shreds. They don't love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They don't even care about you at times. They don't love the brethren as they should. Our personal righteousness is not what we need in the midst of the battle, I don't think. I think we need Christ's righteousness. And so when we have Christ's righteousness in the midst of the battle and the accuser comes to us and he starts pointing out, what does he use? He uses our own sin. And he reminds us, first of all, we have a Savior. And we have an advocate. We not only have a Savior who knew no sin, and he became sin that we might become righteous, but in our unrighteous moments, we have an advocate, so when the accuser comes, I thought I'd make it through today without coughing. Has anybody else had trouble breathing this week? I thought we moved away from L.A. I'm sorry. We have an advocate. We have an advocate, it says in 1 John, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, that's our goal, to not sin. If anyone sins, okay, let me ask you, this last week, has anybody sinned in here? Anybody want to raise your hand? Who has not sinned? Because the rest of the service is yours. You got to figure it out. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. Now, what's an advocate? He represents you. He stands before you. Pick on Craig before they go back to Kansas. He's a lawyer in a sense. In this case, what's the advocate do? He doesn't try and get us off on charges. Oh, no, we're going to use the system here. What's this advocate do? Guilty as charged. Absolutely guilty as charged. But their account says they're righteous. That sin has been paid for. They have been accredited the righteousness that this court gives. They cannot be held for that sin. So we have a Savior. We have an advocate. 1 John also says, if we confess our sins, now let me ask again, this last week, who in here sinned? This next week, who in here is probably, most likely, 100% going to sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just or righteous. To forgive us our sins. That's in the present tense. And forgive us cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. So we have a Savior, we have an Advocate, and we have a High Priest. Romans 8 says there's what? There's no what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You scroll down to Romans 8, and you get to verse 33, and it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The accuser comes, and he says, look at Zach. You call yourself a Christian? Did you sin this week, Zach? You going to sin this next week? And the accuser comes, and he says, look at Zach. Such a nice guy, isn't he? Isn't Zach nice, everybody? Yes. Is Zach still a sinner? He is. I got some, Dad. I'm fine. Thank you. I got one in my mouth. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. One time this is years ago, but I put a cough drop in my mouth and I didn't want anybody to know. Now you all know I got a cough drop in my mouth. And I was trying to be sneaky. And it stuck in my throat. Those things burn. So I'm standing up here with a cough drop halfway down. Ugh! Okay, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And then it says, we have a Savior, we have an Advocate, and it says he also intercedes for us. I love how Hebrews 7:25 says that he intercedes that we would be saved to the uttermost, that we would be saved completely, that we would be saved finally. We have a Savior, we have an Advocate, and we have a High Priest who intercedes on our behalf. Positionally in Christ, we stand before him in his righteousness. And that breastplate is that when the arrows come and say, look at this person, that's the breastplate of Christ. And Christ says, no, they are in my hand. This one belongs to me. They are righteous in my righteousness. Look at your notes there. Not just the practical reality of what it means to be righteous, but what do we do? How do we respond to that? And I put here the practical response to Christ through the Spirit. Do you imagine? It's one thing to say, Christ is my Savior, he's my Advocate, and he is my High Priest. He intercedes on my behalf. What's the Spirit given for? If we care about Christ, we're going to care about his Spirit. He says, I'm going to give you another comforter. He was the first comforter. He's the first one that's sent by God. He sent another one in his place. And what's that Spirit do? He magnifies Christ in our life, that we would live for him, that not just a positional, that I'm positionally, it's practically that infusion of life that's been given to us. And there's people that'll use this and they'll say, well, wait a second, it really doesn't matter then. If I have Christ's righteousness, what does it matter how I live? And the gospel is not us gaining that righteousness, it's God's righteousness given to us in his Son. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. There's nothing that we could do to keep it. And some people say, what's it matter then? Well, it mattered to Paul. Because in Romans 5, after he's just talked about our positional unworthiness, our positional nothingness before God, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. Why? Because we've been infused with life. If we are infused in life, he says in Romans 6:4, that we'll walk in the newness of life. We've been given this life that we're going to walk in the midst of it. Russ said we're going to look at repentance. What's repentance? It's just a life of looking away from myself and looking to Christ and continue to look into Christ. Because what do? I keep looking at myself. I'll guarantee it, if I can just get on Facebook to see if it's anybody's birthday today, and within 30 seconds, that's what I saw, give me 3 minutes, and you have all this advice given to you to love yourself in the midst of loving this world. And the one who really loves us is the one that said, love me, because I loved you first. Faith is to abandon all hope in what I can do, who I can be, and have total reliance on Jesus Christ. It's not about, you know, if I just get to be a little bit better, if I read a little bit extra, if I make sure that I ask, you know, I ask God an extra time just for this or that. No, it's to look to Christ. In our biggest issue is we start looking horizontally, and God wants us to look first, foremost, vertically. You ever read anything by Robert Murray McShane? Guy was known in church history in the last couple hundred years for being a personally holy. He was only 29, I think, when he died. Extremely young. Guy's known for being holy, and he only lived a very short life. Maybe that's why he's holy. But what an example. And there's a famous poem that he wrote, and it's about Jehovah Sitkenu, Jesus, God, Jehovah, the righteous, that he's the one that's righteous, we're not. I'm just going to read it to you. Listen. I was once a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sitkenu was nothing to me. That's the way the world is, isn't it? Could care less. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or to engage Isaiah's wild measure in John's simple page. And even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sitkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over my soul, yet thought that not my sins were nailed to the tree. So Jehovah Sitkenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self I could see. Jehovah Sitkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sitkenu now is all things to me. Jehovah Sitkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sitkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer. By flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. We have a shield, and he wants us to put that on. This is Christ. My life is hid in Christ. Why do I worry about the flaming arrows of the evil one? Why do I care about what would be... It's what Christ. And so McShane said, even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God set me free, Jehovah Sitkenu, my death song shall be. Whether it's life, whether it's death, what do we have? We have Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He's imputed his righteousness. He took upon our sins, and he's infused us with life by his Spirit. And that goes back to being filled with the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5, what's being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with what? The word of the Spirit of truth. May God use that. So we can stand firm this week. Even when we struggle with sin, even when we struggle with doubt, with fear, with complacency, he wants us to go back to him. Jehovah Sitkenu, God our righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves. We thank you that you don't tell us to treasure ourselves. You don't tell us how good we could be. Father, on the other hand, we thank you that you didn't leave us alone. You didn't leave us alone with ourselves, but you sent a Savior who's our advocate and our high priest. And may he be our king, and may he reign over every aspect of our lives. And Father, if there be someone here today that does not know you, does not have a shield except their own, and they'll never stand in the day of battle, Father, we pray that they would see their unrighteous state and the need for Christ and his righteousness. And Father, of us who might know you, yet we falter, we become frail, we become fearful, or we become so bored with having to live another day for you. Father, forgive us our sins. Thank you for your life that you infuse in us. We pray that you would continue to do that, that we would encourage each other to press on and to stand firm, and that in the battle is Christ that would be seen. We ask that you would do this for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.